some people have unfortunate ways of drawing conclusions. Now, by this, I mean some people base their conclusions simply on what they see in the world around them. And as you are well aware, I'm sure, such is just shifting sand. The day, from one day to the next, you never know what to think. And, but I want you to look at just an example of this, is compare society's views of right and wrong with 1950 and today. There's a vast difference in people's thinking about what's right and what's wrong. We are facing problems now with society turning a blind eye on things that were obviously wrong in 1950. But now they have become morally correct and accepted. But some people draw their conclusions based upon what they want. That is, simply based on their own desires. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Writer of Proverbs, a wise man of old, thought this was pretty important because he wrote it again in Proverbs 16 and verse 25. But in Psalm number 19, Psalm 19 and verse 7, David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The commandment or the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." I'm losing my place here, can't read. Okay. I ought to just quote it. Just try to read it. Okay. "The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward." That kind of sounds like a song, doesn't it? Certainly. But what this tells us is our conclusions are based upon God's word. Our conclusions are based upon God's word. Without this foundation, it is difficult to have any logical or rational conversations. If we don't have the same standard to go by, how can we discuss something? I had this happen very often. In fact, I remember one occasion in Fillmore where a fellow was only interested in what I thought. And I finally said, "It doesn't matter what I think. It's what the Bible says. I don't care what the Bible says. I want to know what you think." We didn't have a standard to go by. We can't have a discussion without it. Proper reasoning and the scriptures go hand in hand. If you look at Paul in Thessalonica in Acts 17 and 2, as his custom was, he went into them and for three Sabbaths, now listen, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He didn't go in and talk politics or opinions. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And that's what we need to do, is to reason from the scriptures. Now, there are times when religious-minded, so-called faith-based individuals will come up with some unfortunate conclusions. And that can be for a whole variety of reasons. When we don't agree with their conclusions, we might hear something like this. Well, when Jesus was here, he was always compassionate and loving. Well, what's the implication of this? The implication is that by saying something is wrong, you are lacking compassion. By saying something that somebody is wrong, you're lacking compassion. And the second is that since Jesus is always compassionate, he would be accepting of anything that you obviously won't accept because you're not compassionate. Absolutely. Now, it's easy to reveal the lack of proper logic here by asking the other person to define something that they view as disgustingly, atrociously wrong. Just let them tell you what they think is atrociously, disgustingly wrong. And then you turn around to them and say, But how can you say such a thing? Don't you want to be compassionate? Well, they probably will say, but whatever it is, it's really wrong. Well, how come? Why is it wrong? On what basis? And the point is, it isn't a matter of compassionate compassion or love, it is a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of what is right and what is wrong. It's a case of differing points of view on what is right and wrong, not a matter of different levels of compassion. Now, let's talk about what is compassion. Sympathetic pity and concern for the suffering or misfortunes of others. This is the primary definition of the word. It is a feeling of pity or sympathy and understanding for someone who is suffering. It is to treat with mildness or moderation, or to bear gently with. It is also defined, and it's interesting that one of the Greek words that is translated sympathy, the transliteration of the word is sympathao. That's really interesting. So it means to suffer with another, to suffer with another. And there's another word that is translated compassion. It means to have mercy. And sometimes that's how it's rendered in the New Testament. But it means to show kindness or beneficence or to render assistance. Now, whenever we look at these words, we see that we're talking about having a feeling for others. We're not just taking things on a basis of ourselves, but we're trying to understand other people. And if we try to understand them, we are being compassionate. And we have to show them kindness. And certainly this is something that all of us need to practice. We all need compassion. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not trying to negate compassion in the way that the world uses it. But what I want to say is saying something's wrong does not give us the right to set aside compassion. we can point out, oh, no, I'm sorry, this is wrong, and be compassionate about it. There's a way that we can approach it, if you will. We are always to be passionate about the truth of God's word. Always passionate. But we are to teach and to defend the truth with an attitude of compassion. We've all heard it this way, and I'm sure every one of us is familiar with this. Love the sinner and hate the sin. Well, isn't that the way God works? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because God loved us, that's why. He didn't love our sin, but he loved us and cared about our condition. We can think about some examples here. We'll look at them just briefly. In Proverbs 6, beginning with verse 16, I want you to notice there are six things the Lord hates. What? The Lord hates? Yeah. And there are seven that are abomination to him. Look at the things that he hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. What are those things? They're things the Lord hates. They're things the Lord sees as an abomination. That's God. Okay? In Psalm 45, and looking down at verses 6 and 7, David writes, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." How about that? That's God. Look also at Psalm 119 and 104. David writes, "Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." I hate every false way. But looking at Jesus with regard to compassion, we can't help but look at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and in Luke chapter 6 verses 17 through 49. Now, I'm not going to read every verse because we don't have enough time. But we need to carefully consider the lofty principles and strive to diligently apply these principles in the lives that we live. In Matthew chapter 5, looking at the 43rd verse of that chapter, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard it that said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun, that is S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, what is he telling us that we need to portray? Well, if it's not an attitude of compassion, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. Now, when you consider the events of the crucifixion, we find Jesus practicing these principles. There we are. Find Jesus practicing these principles. Just think about it. Who was leading the way against Jesus? Who was leading the way? Well, it was the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees. But look at Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, we find the most stinging rebuke ever given by Jesus. Just a little bit of it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he says that repeatedly. Repeatedly. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. But on the cross, what do we hear? What do we hear? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Obviously, Jesus' stand against the practices of these leaders had nothing to do with a lack of compassion. Not a bit. Another good example, and one I'm sure all of us are familiar with, is Jesus and the rich young ruler. We find this in Luke 18, verses 18 through 24. That's Luke 18, verses 18 through 24. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So Jesus, when he heard these things, said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell what you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was rich, very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." Of course, Jesus knew the heart of this man, and he knew that things that served as obstacles before him. Verses 23 and 24, look at it. He was very rich, and he became very sorrowful. In fact, Mark, in verse 21, though, says that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. Even though he was hooked on riches. Well, can't help but wonder how Jesus would address issues and certain topics today. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, we read, now these are the words of the Lord. "I am the Lord, and I do not change. With God, there is one thing that is consistent. He does not change." That's why we read the Old Testament. That's why we study the Old Testament. Because the way God felt about things then is the way he feels about him now. Now, think about this then. Jesus, if we had him right here with us today, would deal with them the way that he dealt with situations when he was here before. He wouldn't change with society. He wouldn't go along with the current trend. He would deal with them the way that he dealt with them before. And what is that? How did Jesus deal with it? Notice, according to the word. Let's look at John 12, and I want to, normally we turn to just one verse over here, but I want to read 47 through 50. John 12, 47 through 50. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now notice what he says. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And you see why I got the whole context around that. Jesus' word. Now, how is his word with us today? Well, John chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus says to his apostles, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Now, what does he mean by another helper? Well, another means another of the same type. What kind of helper did they have then? Jesus. What kind of helper was he referring to? Another of the same type, which means deity. Simple as that. Then in John 14 and verse 26, the helper, he's the other helper, the helper, the Holy Spirit, he identifies him, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The apostles were promised that they not only would be guided, but that they would be reminded. So they didn't have to count on this. Didn't have to count on their memory. Now, going on down to John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, just a moment here. What will he guide them into? All truth. How much truth would be left? None. None. All the truth that was needed would be given to the apostles. Now, we started off with wondering how is his word given to us today? This is the way. This is the way. He will guide you into all truth. Now, he explains why it will be authoritative. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of my, what is mine and declare it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, after reading that, there's no surprise. No surprise whatsoever when we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. That's how the words that Christ left for us are given to us today. Through the scripture. So, yes, we can take a stand against error without sacrificing compassion. And we can be, must be compassionate. That's one of the things that will drive us to teach people God's word. Because we have compassion. But, why do we do it? Simple thing. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. And that's what he expects us to do today. May God bless us each one, not only with the knowledge that comes through God's word, but with the ability to teach it to the lost with compassion. To recognize that this poor person is lost in sin. And they're working against themselves. And do everything we possibly can to bring them out of it. Now, I know, and you know, and Jesus knew. There are some that are going to reject you. There are some that are going to be mean to you. But that doesn't stop you from having compassion on them. I'll never forget doing door-to-door work with an old gentleman who's gone on to his reward now, and his son is still teaching and preaching, and I know him very, very well. But we went to a door one time, and a fella came to the door, and he was obviously hungover. I mean, hello, what? And we said, we want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And he says, no thanks. And this old fellow says, what, don't you care that you're lost? And he says, nope. And he says, well, I want to tell you something. And he had the door being pulled closed, and he had his foot in the door all the time. He said, I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ died for your sins, and don't you forget. And then he pulled his foot out of the door. That's compassion. That's compassion. And he knew what compassion was. He knew how to show it. I value so much what I've learned from him and many lessons I learned through the years. But we all need to practice this. May God help us to do so, and may God bless us in every way possible, consistent with his word.